We'll be picking up again with the life of Abram. The last time we were together, we looked at the call of Abram. Today, we'll begin our reading in verse 10 and look at Abram and his family going south into Egypt. It's Genesis chapter 12, beginning with verse 10, and we'll read through to chapter 13, verse 1. Hear now God's word. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' And then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. It is a good word. It is a true word. And you have given it to us that we might know you. Heavenly Father, may you give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would have us see tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in our household, we have a number of favorite stories, and the stories of C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia are at the top of our family's list. Now, at the moment, they're mostly stories that we see on television. We're not reading them yet, but hopefully soon enough, we'll be able to read them together. And one of our family favorites is The Silver Chair. And as you may know, in The Silver Chair, Aslan calls a young girl called Jill Pole and a young man called Eustace Scrub. He calls them on a quest to rescue Prince Rillian, who is the long-lost prince of Narnia. At the beginning of the story, Aslan calls Jill, and he gives her four things she has to remember, four signs that she needs to recall. And he tells her, "You need to tell yourself these signs over and over again, every day, so that you won't forget them." And these signs are to lead Jill and Eustace and then the cheerful Puddleglum along their journey to find Prince Rillian. But there's a problem. You see, Jill begins to face trouble in this quest that she's been assigned. And as soon as she begins to face trouble, whether that's not finding Eustace or getting cold and not having enough food or missing home, whatever it is, when she faces problems, she forgets to do what Aslan told her to do. She forgets to repeat the signs. And so then she forgets the signs themselves. And as we see this unfolding, we begin to wonder and worry that perhaps the quest will not be completed, because if she can't remember the signs, then they can't find Prince Rillian. And indeed, we see that her forgetfulness and her foolishness result in many unforeseen problems for her and Eustace and Puddleglum along the way. They're almost eaten by giants at one point. And yet, at the end of the story, and I'm sorry if this is a spoiler, Jill and Eustace and Puddleglum find Rillian, they rescue him, they get him up into Narnia, and because of that, Narnia itself is saved. Now, why did that happen? Well, it didn't happen because Jill was perfect. Jill's foolishness threatened the quest. Now, the plan came to fruition because Aslan was always there, making sure that it came to fruition, in spite of Jill's foolishness, in spite of her failures to do what he had told her to do. Aslan doesn't leave her to her own devices. He's always there guiding her and correcting her, rerouting her, making sure that the task he has set them will not fail. The people he gives the task to are not perfect. But in the end, his plan cannot be thwarted by their imperfection. And that's something of a picture of what we see here in Genesis chapter 12. We've picked up after that wonderful scene of Abram being called by God, when God lays out to Abram a plan that he has for him, and as we saw, a plan that he has for all mankind. He's made promises to Abram. He's promised to bless Abram. He's promised to protect him. He's promised to make a great nation out of him, and he's promised that he will bless all the families of the earth through Abram. Of course, Abram goes when God calls him. But it's startling to then come to this immediately after the call and Abram's faithful response. Because in this portion that we're considering today, we see a very different response from Abram. We see Abram go south, both literally to go down to Egypt, but also figuratively. Abram messes up. He faces a significant problem, and in the face of that problem, he responds foolishly and fearfully. And we'll see that his solution doesn't solve the problem, it actually exacerbates it. And as the story progresses, perhaps as we see this unfolding, we begin to worry that God's plan for Abram might collapse because of Abram's foolishness. And yet the plan doesn't collapse, because God intervenes. And when God intervenes, what that reminds us is that he never ceases to be in control of his plans. He is always sovereign over the plans and the promises he has made for his people. Ultimately, what we find in Genesis chapter 12 is this, that God is faithful even when his people are not. And so as we walk through this, we'll see first that there is the problem that Abram faces, and then we're going to identify the solution that Abram brings to the problem, and then the complications that Abram's solution bring about. And then finally, we'll see God's solution to the problem. So let's begin by identifying what the problem is. And the problem begins as a problem of food. We read in verse 10 that there is a severe famine in Canaan. There's a severe famine, and it's so severe, in fact, that Abram has to consider leaving Canaan. And this couldn't have been an easy decision. Leaving Canaan may have seemed like a threat to God's promises. Remember, God had promised to give Canaan to Abram's offspring. He's 75 years old. He perhaps is thinking that if he leaves Canaan, he may never come back again. And how could God's plan be fulfilled if that happens? And yet the Bible doesn't seem to condemn Abram for this decision. He goes off to sojourn to Egypt. And perhaps this is an example of his faith. To sojourn means he's not planning to go and live in Egypt forever. He's not planning to settle there. He's planning to leave and return when he's able to. But the famine is only the beginning of the problem. Because you see, as Abram and his family are making their way down to Egypt, Abram begins to fret over another problem. A problem that he perceives as being an even bigger threat to God's promises. And the problem is this. Abram has a beautiful wife. Now, I have a beautiful wife, and that's not a problem for me. But for Abram, it's a problem. And he looks at his wife, Sarai, and he says, "Look, I know you are a woman beautiful in appearance." But as he continues talking to Sarah about this problem, about how problematic her beauty is, we begin to maybe get a sense of why there would be a problem. You see, Abram knows the culture that he's about to move into. And he knows that the fact that his wife is beautiful could cause him significant headache in Egypt. And the reason is this. In Egypt, if people see Sarai and consider her to be beautiful, they may take a liking to her and decide that they would actually like her to be their wife. And if they know that Abram is her husband, that she's already married, they know that they can't have her. Adultery is frowned upon, even in a pagan culture like Egypt. And Abram knows that the Egyptians might decide that it's worth the risk of killing Abram to get Sarai. Particularly since Abram is a foreigner, doesn't have anyone to support him in Egypt, no one to protect him. Killing him would be preferable to adultery, and maybe a legitimate solution for an Egyptian who takes a fancy to Sarai. Abram doesn't only consider that this is a possibility. If you look closely at what he says, is he thinks this is a certainty. He says to Sarai, "They will kill me." He's convinced that this is what's going to happen. I think Abram has a legitimate concern here. He knows what the Egyptians are like. He knows he has a beautiful wife. And he's worried that they'll kill him. And Abram seems to think that if they kill him, God's promises will be in danger. Because you see, if Abram gets killed before he's had a son, then how can God's promises to Abram be fulfilled? God has promised to give him a son. You know, Abram's experience isn't all that foreign to us, is it? We are heirs to great promises. Not exactly the same promises that Abram was heir to. But we are heirs to great promises. God makes great promises to us, to his church. He promises to build up his church, and he promises to not let the gates of hell prevail against it. He promises to never leave his church, to never forsake his church. He promises to guide us through this life and into the next, into eternity with him safely. He promises to bless us in that way richly, doesn't he? And yet in our lives and in the life of the church, problems can arise that seem to threaten the fulfillment of those prophecies. Trials that begin to perhaps make us wonder if God will actually keep his promises. Sometimes we don't feel like we're being blessed. Sometimes when we read of persecution of the church, whether it's in the United States or physical persecution in other countries, we worry, how is the church going to prevail? Sometimes we feel far from God and we wonder, how is God near me? Has he forsaken me? And when we're faced with these questions, we have to decide how to respond to them. Well, let's consider how Abram responds to these questions, how he responds to this problem. Let's look at Abram's solution. Abram offers up this great solution. He says, "Let's say you are my sister." Basically, he says, let's pretend that we're not married, but actually that you're just my sister. And that way, perhaps they won't kill me. Perhaps things will go well with me. And when we hear this plan, I think we all think it's a pretty foolish plan. Right? This doesn't sound like a good idea. His foolish decision will do what? It will immediately put Sarai into danger. Right? Remember when Becca and I were watching an unnamed mob movie that I don't recommend. The men in this movie were constantly making foolish decisions, and at one point, Becca said to me, "Why is it the women that always suffer the foolish decisions of the men?" Well, that's what's happening here. Abram's foolish decision will make his wife suffer. But let's try and understand why it would be, perhaps, that Abram might propose it. Text doesn't give us a lot of detail. But it's likely that his rationale went something like this. If Sarai is his sister, his life will not be in danger. It's as simple as that. If they don't think they're married, then they don't have to kill him to get Sarai. He's not a threat. Actually, it puts Abram in a position of bargaining power, because if someone wants to marry Abram's sister, and Abram is the patriarch of the family, they have to come to Abram and bargain with him. So perhaps Abram is thinking, well, if they have to come and bargain with me, then I can negotiate with them. Perhaps I can buy us some time. I can be a tough negotiator so that perhaps the famine will be lifted in Canaan and we can return without me having to give her up. That may be what he's thinking. He's also really not doing anything that bad, is he? I mean, it's not a complete lie. We find out later on in Genesis chapter 20 that she is his half-sister. So he's not really lying, he's just concealing some of the truth. He's being a little deceitful. Something like the students in my mother's class, they're actually in my grade when we were in high school. They one of them did the homework, the rest of them all copied the homework, but they copied it down in their own handwriting. And when she called them up, having seen the same homework, seven different students, she called them up and she said, who wrote it? And each one of them down the line said, I wrote it. Because they had written it. They hadn't done the work, but they'd written the homework down. That's what he's doing. Here. It's not all that bad, is it? I mean, think about it. Abram is simply trying to make sure that God's promises come true. The end seemed to be good. And perhaps a little deceit and a little endangering of your wife are okay. Well, clearly they're not. And we will see later on from Pharaoh's response to Abram that this is clearly wrong. Endangering your wife is never okay. Deceiving even pagan people is never okay. Abram is making a morally unjustifiable decision to make sure that he can achieve God's promises. One commentator puts it like this: what Abram's doing here is he's seeing God's promises as something he needs to achieve and not something he needs to receive. See, the deception isn't really the biggest issue here. The deception is pointing at a heart problem. The deception is revealing that Abram doesn't trust God to rescue him. How do we know that? Well, you see, Abram has decided that the only way he can survive is to go outside of God's will. It's wrong to deceive. Abram knew that. It's wrong when you are the head of a household to put your wife in danger. Abram knew that. If Pharaoh knew these things later on, then Abram knew them. And Abram is going outside the realms of God's revealed will to mankind, because he doesn't think that God will get the job done. And so he needs to make sure that he gets it done. Abram doesn't appear to have considered that what he should have done is pleaded with God to rescue them and then gone forth and trusted that God would. God had told him he would protect him. I wonder, can we be like Abram sometimes? Any time that we try to use sinful means, even if it's to achieve good things, what we're actually saying is that we don't trust God to do what he's promised to do. And that we don't trust his word to be sufficient for us in this life. We're saying that we have to step outside what he's told us to do, the bounds he set on humanity, on his people, because he can't handle the situation. We don't say that with our lips. We don't even perhaps think that. But that's what our actions really reveal. They reveal that we are faltering in our faith. So perhaps we're tempted to fudge the numbers on our taxes to make sure that we have enough money left over at the end of the year to feed everybody and give to the church. It's good to give to the church. Or perhaps we maybe think about cheating on that test to make sure that we get the grade we need to go forward in our studies. Because if we get our degree, then we can go and serve God in the mission field, right? Or maybe when we see fellow employees behaving fraudulently, when we know that we ought to report what's happening, maybe then we stay silent because we're afraid that if we say something, our jobs may be in jeopardy. Whatever it is, when we face those kind of temptations and we fall into them, then we are being like Abram. we're behaving as though God isn't sovereign, that he can't provide for us, that he can't fulfill his promises to us, even though he's promised. Abram's faith is faltering. His solution to this problem reveals that. But ironically, Abram's solution to the problem doesn't fix the problem. Actually, it makes the problem worse, and we see an intensification of the complications because of Abram's behavior. What are the complications? Well, we find out that he was right. The Egyptians take a liking to Sarai. They see a beautiful woman and they decide they're going to tell Pharaoh about it. And when Pharaoh hears about her, he sends word and they go and they take Sarai. You know, Abram couldn't have foreseen that the one person in all of Egypt who wants to marry his wife is the one person that doesn't have to come and barter with him. It's the king of Egypt. He can do what he likes. And the king of Egypt does what he likes. And what's the result? Well, in verse 16, we see the result. Abram's life is spared. He's not killed. And it goes well with him. Pharaoh makes him a rich man. He gives him a large number of livestock and male servants and female servants. So on the surface, it seems like Abram's plan has worked. Everything he hoped for in verse 13, to stay alive and for things to go well with him, everything he hoped for has gone according to plan. But of course, you know and I know that that's just a superficial success that's actually masking the real problem. The real problem is Abram's lost his wife. He's lost the woman that God had given him. The woman who will be the future mother of the child of promise, Isaac's mother. The woman through whom the one seed will come, Jesus Christ, who will be a blessing to the whole world. He's lost her. And so imagine the image of Abram sitting there with all these animals and all these servants looking around at his wealth. And everywhere he looks, he can see this wealth. And all he can think of is the fact that he has this wealth and he doesn't have his wife. There's no nice way of putting what's happening here. Abram's faltering faith appears to have put the future of the world in jeopardy. Looks like God's plans will unravel because of Abram's foolishness. But of course they won't. There is good news in the story, and the good news is revealed in verse 17 when God himself intervenes. Now it's interesting, God doesn't speak a single word in this entire passage. He doesn't say anything. We have no dialogue from God. But he acts, and he acts powerfully. What does he do? He sends plagues on Pharaoh and on his house. Because of Sarai. God doesn't talk to Pharaoh. He doesn't explain what's going on to Pharaoh. He doesn't say to Pharaoh, this is why I'm doing this. He doesn't need to. You see, as soon as these things happen, we read that Pharaoh, this pagan king, figures it out. He gets the message loud and clear. Something with Sarai is bringing plagues on my house. What could that be? Well, he figures it out. Sarai is Abram's wife. I can't have another man's wife. Adultery was a huge sin to the Egyptians, as it should have been. Pharaoh knows that, and he knows that he's been lied to. He knows that Sarai is the problem. And so he knows what he has to do. He has to give Sarai back to stop these plagues. And so he takes Sarai to Abram, and he gives her back. But when he gives her back, he confronts Abram about it. And I think it's pretty clear when we read Pharaoh's response to Abram that Pharaoh is rather disgusted with Abram's behavior. He says, what have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she was your sister? Now when you read something or someone in the Bible saying something three times like that, that means they're really mad. If Pharaoh had sent Abram an email, it would have been all caps. What have you done? And we need to recognize this. Whatever other pagan beliefs this man has, he knows something that's elementary. Something that all men know deep down. It's wrong to take someone else's wife. Even the pagan king knows that. And so what we find here in verse 18 is a tragic image. We have this man that God has chosen to bring about his great plan of redemption, a good man, a godly man, a faithful man. And yet in this instant, this man is being called out by a pagan king whose people are renowned for being immoral and brutal. You know, the world loves to tell the church when we're being right, or when we're, that we're being wrong. And most of the time, the world is completely off base. But every now and then, the world calls the church out. In Nazi Germany, the most vocal opponents to anti-Semitism, aside from the Bonhoeffer group, were the communists. Now, the communists hated the church, and they hated God. But repeatedly, they called the church out. And not just the Roman Catholic Church, Protestant churches. They called them out because they were acquiescing to the Nazi regime. And that's a tragic picture when that happens. And let me tell you, it's not tragic because it tells us that the world's actually better than what we thought it was. That it's better than what the scriptures tell us the world is. That's not what's happening here. We aren't to come here and give Pharaoh credit for what he's doing. It's not the purpose. Pharaoh doesn't get righteousness credit for pointing this out to Abram. The communists didn't get closer to heaven because they went to the church and said, "Why aren't you protecting the Jews?" That's not what happened. No, this is an ugly, tragic picture because it shows the man of God not trusting in God. It's a tragic picture because it's showing the man of God having lost sight of God's power to fulfill his promises and being called out by someone who doesn't even believe in God. And so Pharaoh, after castigating Abram, sends him away. "Take her and go," he says. And just hear the disgust as he shouts that out of him. And then to make sure nothing else bad happens to his people, he sends an entourage with Abram to make sure Abram gets out as quickly as possible. It's a sad thing that Abram has brought curses to these people, not the blessing that God had desired for him to bring. But just like that, Abram and Sarai, Lot, and all these newly acquired possessions find themselves back in Canaan, safe and sound. Chapter 13, verse 1, we read that they leave, they go up from Egypt, and they return to the Negev, which is the southern part of Canaan. And what that means is that it means that the story will continue. It means that Abram didn't get stuck in Egypt. He didn't lose his wife. God's promises and his plans continue on. And of course they do. God had made promises to Abram that he would keep, even when Abram didn't respond as he should have. Why? Because God always remains true to his promises. God's plans for Abram were made before all eternity. And God knew all of what would play out. And he knew how he would save his chosen one from this situation. Because there is no promise that God has made, whether it was to Abram or to his church now, that he will not keep. He is a sovereign God, and no one, not even the church, can stop God keeping his promises, fulfilling his plans, stop him from carrying out what he has said he will do. Just as Balaam recognized, as the Israelites were sitting on the edges of Canaan, and Balaam says, "If God said he's going to do it, he's going to do it." Brothers and sisters, God's sovereign plans are unassailable. Nothing can thwart them. And that ought to humble us as his people. Because you see, Abram's story is a reminder that God's promises don't depend on us. His plans being fulfilled don't depend on us, they depend on him. Consider this evening that we've been looking at the life of a man whose faith will be his badge of honor. That's what we remember Abraham for. And yet here, Abram, falters in his faith. And we falter in our faith. We fail the way Abram fails, and yet God isn't surprised by our failures. He doesn't have to scramble at the last minute to make sure that the plans will all come true. That's not how this goes. He is the sovereign God, and he has known how these plans will be fulfilled from all eternity. He is in control, not us, and so we need to get that into our heads. But it shouldn't only humble us, it should comfort us as well. You know, and I know, that it doesn't take very long in any given day for us to remember that we are like Abram, that we falter in our faith sometimes, that we don't always trust God the way we should. And if we're being honest, I think we would all say that we know that if it were up to us to achieve God's plans for him, to fulfill his promises for him, that we would never get it done. Can't take ourselves into eternity safely, and we can't take anyone else with us into eternity. If we had to achieve God's promises for him, then we would all be stuck in Egypt with no possibility of getting to the promised land. But God doesn't leave it up to us. He will fulfill them. He is fulfilling them, and he will not fail. He will say what he said. He will do what he says he will do. He did that for Abram, and he will do it for his church. Now we have to be careful. This isn't a call to being passive. It's not what this is. It's not a call for us to be reckless. It doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want. It doesn't mean that we should plan on failing, that we should plan on sinning, just so that grace may abound. Certainly not. Every time we sin, remember that it reveals that our faith is not what it should be, that we don't trust him as we ought. But ultimately, the passage here reminds us that when we falter in our faith, we can't negate his faithfulness to us. And we should rejoice in that. We don't serve a weak God, we serve a sovereign God. You know, the Israelites probably heard this story as they were standing in Moab, getting ready to enter into the promised land. And as they would have heard this story, I'm sure they would have noticed the parallels to their own story. God's people had to leave Canaan because of a famine, and when they entered into Egypt, the Pharaoh's behavior threatened their existence. And yet God redeemed them. He saved them. He brought them up and out of Egypt and back towards the land of promise. He did that for Abram, and he did that for the Israelites. And they knew that he did that despite the fact that they spent most of their time in the wilderness grumbling and complaining. But God had brought them to Canaan. God had kept his plans and his promises to them. And it's the same for us. God's brought us out of Egypt, and he's taking us to the promised land, and he hasn't done that through our strength or our abilities. He has done it through his own power. He is saving a people unto himself, just as he promised he would do. Truth is, none of us are better than our father Abram. None of us can achieve God's promises for him, but we will receive them because he is faithful. So let's trust in our God, our sovereign God, to do what he has promised to do. Let's trust in him to bring us to the promised land, just as he did for Abram. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, that we do not trust you as we ought. We know, Father, that we often are weak, that we falter in our faith, just like Abram. And yet we know, Lord, that you are a sovereign God, and you will do what you have said you will do. May we take great comfort in that reality. May it not lead us to foolishness. Rather, may it lead us to a deeper love and trust for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.